Good morning to everybody. Got a little question, kind of quiz for the kids. So we'll start with kids. Kids, there are three main Christian holidays, things that we celebrate as Christians that are connected to the life of Jesus. Two of them are really close to each other. I wonder if you can think of the three Christian holidays and what they celebrate. Easter. Good, Nora. What do we celebrate at Easter? We celebrate that Jesus came back to life, okay? Christmas. Good, Tabitha. All right, so Christmas. And what did Jesus do at the first Christmas? He was born, okay? So we've got Jesus' birth and then his resurrection. So I guess we need something in between those two, right? What's the other one? Good Friday, right. Yeah, and that's when Jesus, of course, died on the cross. He had to die before he rose from the dead. So those are the three main Christian holidays, things we celebrate about the life of Jesus in the church. We celebrate that Jesus was born, that he was incarnate, that he was God made man. And we celebrate his crucifixion, that he died for sinners. And we celebrate his resurrection, that he rose from the dead and conquered the grave. So I think those are the three biggest events of Jesus' life. They're the most important events in the New Testament. We give a lot of attention to those in our singing, in our preaching, in our study. What would be the fourth? What would be the fourth biggest, most important? Now, it's not really a competition. We're not like pitting events of Jesus' life against each other. But if you had to think of a fourth most important event in Jesus' life, what do you suppose you would pick? Would it be maybe one of Jesus' miracles, like feeding the 5,000, or perhaps raising Lazarus from the dead? Maybe would it be the Sermon on the Mount, or maybe some other event from the life of the early church, maybe the day of Pentecost? There's an event that I haven't mentioned yet that I think might be a good competitor, again, if it was a competition. And I think this one is comparatively neglected among Christians, and I actually think it's rather important. And so we're going to talk about this morning an event in Jesus' life. And first, I'm going to show you a picture of it. And kids, I want you to see if you can tell me what's happening in the picture. Now, this is just a painting. We don't really know exactly quite what it looked like. What's going on in that picture? Somebody besides Jackson. What is he doing? He's going up to heaven? Yeah, and who's that down on the bottom? Who's that down on the ground? The 5,000? No. Those are Jesus' apostles. And there's two guys in white there on the right. Now, they have big wings. We don't know if they... That description is not given in Scripture. So again, this is a little bit of an artistic interpretation. This event is the ascension of Jesus into heaven. So 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible teaches that he ascended into heaven. We're going to read the passage here in a moment. Did this really happen? It does seem a bit strange, doesn't it? Is Jesus flying? Is he levitating? Do we really believe this happened? And does it matter? Why did he do that? It seems like Jesus is pretty deliberate about the things that he does. Why did he go up to heaven this way? Is heaven in the clouds? Is it in outer space? What is he doing this for? Someone might ask that sometime. Jesus rose from the dead, literally, physically. He's not here now, physically, so where did he go? Where's he at now? So we're going to talk about the ascension. We're just going to spend one Sunday on this. Next week, Pastor Sean will be back, and he's going to start us into a new shorter series. Just to refer back to our study of the Gospel of John, remember that the Gospel of John ended with Jesus' resurrection, and then he was presenting himself, appearing to his followers. And then it just kind of ends, all right? What happened next? The ascension is not described in John's Gospel. It's also not described at all in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel ends with the Great Commission. Mark gives only one sentence to the ascension. The most detail we get about Jesus ascending into heaven is in the Gospel of Luke. And then Luke also wrote the book of Acts. And there's a description, more detailed description in the book of Acts. Since John and Matthew don't really mention this, is it that important? Well, I think it is important. Jesus actually talked about it as if it's important. And I'll refer you back to this is in John 16. John 16, verses 5 through 7. Jesus says, "Now I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." So Jesus is talking here about going away, going back to the Father and sending the Spirit. He says it's for your good. This is actually good for you if I leave and go away. So the ascension is referred to by Jesus as something that's important. And it's also something that the other New Testament writers thought was important. And in fact, as we'll see here, many of the New Testament writers include a description of Jesus' ascension, ascending to the right hand of the Father. And so I think it would be a mistake to ignore this event. I think it actually does have some really important significance. In fact, and I don't know if you've ever shared the gospel with someone, told them the good news about Jesus, if you've ever told them about the ascension, I don't know that I have. I don't know that you have to. But interestingly, the disciples do that. On the day of Pentecost, they talk about God exalting Jesus to his right hand. And that's also in Acts chapter 5. And so I want to make the case this morning that the ascension of Jesus is not just a real event. It is a real event. It's attested by eyewitness accounts. It's a real event, but it also has this theological and practical importance that I think is relevant to you and to me in our daily lives, and to the life of a daily Christian, and the daily life of a Christian. So it's not just that it happened. It actually means something. A couple other notes here about just the importance of the ascension. It is included in the Nicene Creed. Sometimes we recite that as a church family. The Nicene Creed was formulated in 325 AD. It's not in the Bible, but it kind of represents a kind of a summary of the biblical teaching. And it includes the ascension in there. It says he ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. We sang this morning, crown him with many crowns. And if you think about those lyrics, they're very much about Jesus being exalted. That's referring to his ascension, his being exalted in heaven. The ascension is, if you've ever been a part of a church that follows the liturgical calendar where they have feast days. So the number of Protestant denominations, Catholic Church also uses the liturgical calendar. The Ascension Day is one of the days on the liturgical calendar. In fact, I read this week in South Africa, the Ascension Day was once a national holiday until 1993, and then they moved in a more secular direction. The Ascension is also prophesied in the Old Testament. This is Psalm 110, verse 1. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And it continues on after that. That's actually quoted five times in the New Testament in reference to Jesus' ascension. Well, let's read these accounts. We're going to read Luke's account. It's just short, three verses, and then we'll read the account in Acts of Jesus' ascension. Just to get kind of the... I'm not going to go verse by verse through this, but just to refamiliarize you with these passages. So this is Luke chapter 24, verses 50 to 53. This is after the resurrection. Jesus spends 40 days with them, teaching them, preparing them to lead the new church. And in verse 50, it says, "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany," remember Bethany is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus are from, so just outside of Jerusalem. "When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God." Not a lot of description there, but taken up into heaven. And then in Acts chapter 1, let me just read the beginning of the book of Acts here just to get you the context. "In my former book, Theophilus," so this is Luke writing, his former book is the Gospel of Luke. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. So he ascended from the Mount of Olives, which is just to the east of Jerusalem. And we see here that he went to heaven. He was taken up. There's different depictions of what this looked like. You saw the painting. I think that's pretty typical. It looks like Jesus is kind of flying or floating or levitating or something. There is another representation that I think is interesting. I saw a visual, like a movie version, where Jesus was walking up the Mount of Olives and the clouds kind of closed around him, so it didn't involve the flying, levitating. We don't really know. It's not real clear what exactly this would have looked like. But the detail about that he was taken up into heaven, that's the clear thing. You might ask the question, well, what else might Jesus have done besides ascend into heaven? What could he have done? And what might it have conveyed to the apostles? Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, he, we assume, got old and then died again. Well, that wouldn't seem right for Jesus to grow old and die. He's God. He can't die. Or at least not like that. Could he have, you know, kind of teleported to heaven? Think of like Star Trek. Could he have like dematerialized and, you know, beam me up, Father, or something like that, and just kind of vanished? I wonder what that might have conveyed. Would that have conveyed that Jesus' body wasn't valuable? If he kind of evaporated or dematerialized, what ideas might we get about heaven that would be wrong? Could Jesus just have kind of like stopped appearing to people and just maybe that would have led to confusion? Well, where did he go? He's been here teaching us and now he's just gone. What happened? I don't think Jesus wants us to be confused. I think he wants to communicate important things to us clearly. So I want to say that Jesus goes above and beyond to show us who he is. It's really important to him that we know who Jesus is. Remember, think of that question Jesus asked. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Who you think Jesus is really important. And so he's trying to convey that in everything he does, what he says in his teaching, what he does with his works and his miracles. He's trying to communicate who he is and how great he is. He's giving us clues to his identity. I'm going to give you 10 things that we can learn from the ascension, or 10 benefits of the ascension, okay? Learning about why did Jesus ascend into heaven. I'm going to go rather quickly through each of these. The first one is that the ascension of Jesus confirms his deity. It confirms that he is God. So Jesus did not die again. He died sacrificially as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, but he can't really die in the sense that we usually think about. We also read that he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. This is the way the New Testament authors consistently describe Jesus, that he ascended not just to heaven, but he ascended actually to the right hand of the Father. Think of the phrase, your right hand man. If I start a business with a friend, we're kind of co-owners now, right? And he's my right hand man. If I hire somebody, he's not my right hand man. He's my employee. But Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father. He's the right hand. He's on an equal level. Jesus didn't ascend to the footstool of the Father or to a different room in the house, but to the right hand, right next to the Father, because he shares in the Father's deity.
He had claimed to be God. He had claimed, I am, before Abraham was born, I am. I and the Father are one. He had claimed to be God. He had backed it up with his miracles. And now he's backing it up again with his resurrection. Would the Son of God, would he do something less spectacular? Would he do something less amazing? Here are, I mentioned these references in Acts, in the early preaching of the apostles. This is Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. All the amazing things going on that day, the day of Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 5, again, God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might bring repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things. So the ascension, again, shows the deity of Jesus, that he reigns with the Father. He is co-equal with the Father. Who's more God, the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit? They're equal. They're co-equal in their divinity. They have different roles, but they share deity. Number two, the ascension of Jesus shows that Jesus' atoning work is indeed finished. The ascension shows that Jesus' atoning work is indeed finished. Jesus didn't leave anything undone that he came to do. Could you imagine God forgetting something or didn't quite get it all done? I'm going to read to you from Hebrews. This is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, that would be through his death, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He sat down. Sitting down is what you do when you're done with work. Kids, is your dad or your mom, when they come home from work, they have a chair that's like, you sit in that chair, that means I'm done. Don't bother me. I'm not going back out to do chores. I'm not going back to work. I am done. I'm sitting down. Think of a soldier who's been in battle, finally comes home, gets home to his family, hugs everybody. Now it's time to sit down. You sit down when you're done working, right? And that's what Jesus was doing. When he sat down at the right hand of the Father on a throne, he was sitting down showing that his work, his atoning work at least, was finished. This is especially, here's another passage from Hebrews. This is a special attention that the author of Hebrews gives to this. In Hebrews chapter 10, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He's referring to the priests who worked in the temple in the old covenant. But when this priest, now talking about Jesus, when this priest had offered for all time the one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So the emphasis of the author of Hebrews is there's one high priest. There is one sacrifice that you don't need to make more sacrifices. You don't need to. You don't need me or some priest to make sacrifices for you. One perfect sacrifice has made men holy. And it's what Jesus did. He's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. No more sacrifice is needed. So Jesus sitting down at the throne means mission accomplished. It's over. It's finished. His work is done. Jesus went home to be with the Father after this long battle of 33 years. And he heard the words. He's the first one to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. Number three, the ascension shows Jesus's perpetual glory as the God-man. Perpetual means lasting. Jesus is still a man. He still has a human body. He ascended with a human body. Again, I think this is important, that he didn't evaporate. He didn't like dematerialize into a mist. He is alive forever, exalted and glorious in a human body. I think in heaven, you'll be able to hug Jesus's physical body. He didn't discard his physical body. The word glory is kind of a churchy word. When I explain this to my kids, I say, what is glory? Glory is just like awesomeness. His glory is his just majesty and beauty and just how amazing he is. and Jesus is glorious. So sometimes we just get a misbalanced view of Jesus. We think of Jesus tending to the sick. Well, he did that, you know. Jesus had children sitting on his lap. Yeah, he did that too. Jesus died on the cross. Yeah, he did that too. But to bring the whole picture into balance, you can't leave any part out or kind of neglect it too much. And so we dare not neglect this. To get a full picture of Jesus, we need to know that he rose and ascended and is now exalted and glorious. He's crowned on the throne. That's who Jesus is. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. This is a passage many of you are familiar with. After Jesus made himself nothing and took on the nature of a servant and surrendered even to the point of death, it says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. How important to know that. When a lot of people just celebrate Jesus at Christmas and they think of the infant and the manger and, oh, isn't that cute? And how, you know, like I could even hold Jesus. Jesus is not to be trifled with. He's exalted above the heavens. He has the name that is above every other name. Listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 1. It talks about God's incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Who is the ultimate authority in your life? Who is the ultimate authority in the universe? It is Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not acknowledging that. Much of the world is not acknowledging that. But he is the true authority. Make no mistake. He is exalted. He is on the throne in heaven at the Father's right hand. And he is the ultimate authority. He has great glory and splendor and majesty. These emanate from him. We sang this morning, show us Christ. This is who Christ is. He is exalted. He is on the throne. Number four, the ascension of Jesus allows Jesus to be our advocate and high priest in heaven. So Jesus finished his atoning work through his death and resurrection. But Jesus continues to work in heaven, just in a different role. He now is our advocate and high priest. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, and who doesn't sin, right? We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he's speaking in our defense to the Father. Now, it's not that he and the Father are opposed. They both love us. It's not like Jesus is talking the Father out of punishing us. But this is the role that Jesus plays. He died for our sins, and now is our advocate, our defender in heaven. So as Satan is the accuser, and he's saying, look at what these Christians are doing. Look how they're sinning. And Jesus is saying, no, look, this is what I did for them, Father. Remember what we planned. Remember what we put into place. Remember the sacrifice I made on their behalf. And this is what Jesus is doing now. He's our advocate and defender, our high priest in heaven. This is in Hebrews chapter 7 now, verses 26 and 28. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. So we don't have a weak high priest, a human sinful high priest. We have Jesus, the divine Son, as our high priest. He doesn't have to make continual offerings. He made one offering of himself. And this is so important to know that Jesus is our advocate and high priest. Because I don't know about you, but there are times where I feel like, I can't go to God like this. I'm too much of a mess. After what I've done or what I've thought or what I've said, God probably doesn't want anything to do with me. I'm too dirty. I'm too broken. I'm too much of a mess. And God's holy. I can't even come to his presence. You need your mind washed with the truth. Jesus is your advocate and high priest. You can go confidently before the throne of grace, it says in Hebrews. We can go with confidence because Jesus is our advocate. He is near. He wants me to draw near. Adam and Eve hid. Christians don't have to hide. When we're in our sin, we run to him, not away from him, to him to find grace in our need, not away from him. We run to him as children. Number five, the ascension of Jesus assures us of Jesus's sovereign rule. Jesus is on the throne. He is a king. Everything is under his rule and authority. We think of the different events, the adversity in our lives, temptations and trials and difficulties and heartbreaks and illnesses and tornadoes and floods. And we think of all these things as being some random, chaotic, oh, how could that have happened? Now, some people will swing all the way to the other extreme and say that God is manipulating every atom in the universe and orchestrating all these things, doing all these things. I wouldn't go that far either. But right in the middle is this balance where God is sovereign. Christ on the throne is sovereign. And even though human beings have free will making these decisions, and that's frankly what's the cause of most of our problems, most of our issues are our own or other people around us, our sinful choices. But God is somehow taking all of these human free will decisions and working everything according to his plan to this desired end. And so what looks to us like chaos, to him looks like, yes, I'm steering this whole thing, messy as it is, full of sin, and yet I'm still steering it to my desired end, to the culmination of my kingdom. We need to know that Jesus is on the throne. There's a famous poem, maybe you have it hanging in your bathroom, about the footprints in the sand. You know that one? And it's about this, you know, it's not in the Bible, but it's this dream. This guy has a dream, and there's only one set of footprints for some of the worst times in my life. You know, where were you? Why weren't you with me? It's then that I was carrying you. And the teaching there, the idea that's conveyed is that God is with us in our trials, which is really important to know that. So nothing, no slam against the footprints poem. But there is another, again, just to get the right balance. When you're going through suffering, it is not just that Jesus is with you. Jesus is on the throne. He's with you and he's on the throne at the same time, which is awesome. You can't do that. I can't do that. But Jesus is on the throne. I need to know when I'm suffering that Jesus can make sense of all this, that he can steer it, this horrible event in my life or in your life, that Jesus can take it and work it into his system. He's not surprised by it. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's going to, you know, scoop it up and include it in this, you know, plan for the ages that includes everything that happens. He's ruling sovereignly. He is on the throne. Now, I just want to draw some contrast here. Jesus is on the throne. Satan is not on the throne. Jesus is on the throne, not your circumstances. Your circumstances are not in the throne. So you might feel ruled by your circumstances or like that's the defining thing about your life. The defining thing of your life is that Jesus is the authority, the king on the throne, the king of kings. Donald Trump is not on the throne. Congress is not on the throne. No political party or political activists, no godless movement, not China or Iran or ISIS or North Korea. George Soros is not on the throne. Neither is Amazon or Google. Your past is not on the throne. Your health problems are not on the throne. Your financial situation is not on the throne. It doesn't have the last word. It doesn't have the ultimate authority. Your job, your boss, your teacher, your professor, the bullies at school, they do not have the last word. They are not the ultimate authority. Jesus is on the throne. Especially now, just thinking about this, the last couple weeks that I was sharing with you about the transgender movement, how important for us to remember this. Jesus is on the throne. This is not taking him by surprise. This is not too much for him to manage. He's on the throne. He's sovereign. He's the king. And we need to encourage each other with this. Jesus is on the throne. Number six, the ascension opens the way for the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is what Jesus had referenced that from John 16. Before Jesus ascended, the Spirit could be among us. But now, with Jesus having died and risen and now ascended, now the Spirit can be in us. Christ dwells in us through the Spirit. He is this other gift, this other counselor that the Father would send. And continue on to number seven, then. The ascension actually allows a greater intimacy with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus, and when he rose, Mary Magdalene was kind of like clutching his feet. And Jesus said to her, "Don't hold on to me." Is that insensitive? No, because he knew that actually she wanted to be really close to him. She could actually be closer to him if she let him go. And after he ascended, he would send the Spirit of Christ would dwell in her as the Spirit dwells in all people who put their faith in Jesus. And now we are ready for that. If we were in our sin without Jesus' death and resurrection, we would be dirty temples, and the Holy Spirit can't live in a dirty temple. But now we've been washed, we've been purified, and now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, now we can be the home that the Holy Spirit desires to live in. And so again, for a Christian, it's not that God is up there and out there and distant, it's that he's near, he's actually living in me. That's the New Testament language. Your body is actually a temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so if Jesus had just stayed here indefinitely, that would not be the reality. We wouldn't have that intimacy with Christ. So this is utterly unique. Most people, you know, think of your spouse or other people in your family, a good friend. If you want to be closer to them, you invite them over. Come closer to me. For Jesus, he's actually closer by going away. He could get closer to them by going away back to the Father. Number eight, the ascension shows that heaven is a real physical place. The ascension shows that heaven is a real physical place. Remember, Jesus had referred to heaven as a place in the upper room. He said, "I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Some people think that heaven is kind of this ghost world, or that's a state of mind or something like that. That's not what Jesus taught. It's not what the New Testament teaches. Jesus says that heaven is a place. It's a physical place. And now, for him to ascend in his body instead of evaporating into a mist, he's showing heaven is not only a place, but it's a place with physical bodies. A lot of people don't really look forward to heaven. They think it's kind of like, you can't even give somebody a hug. You're just kind of floating around. It sounds kind of boring. But again, the New Testament language about heaven is it's a new heavens and new earth. There's green trees and there's mountains and rivers and fruit. It's all physical language to describe heaven. It's not a ghost world. There's no floating. There's hugging and dancing and feasting and like the best food you've ever had, right? In real bodies. I wanted to address that question of where is heaven? Is heaven like if you just like go out into outer space, could be like find it, could be find heaven? And we're just not clear. There's different ideas about where heaven is. So if Jesus floated up, like, was he like, did he just continue to float up into outer space? Is he on a different planet? Those are all questions that people have. The short answer is we don't know. There are some possibilities. Some people have suggested that maybe Jesus somehow physically entered another dimension. That's possible. I don't know what that might look like. I'm not into the science fiction, but maybe that's possible, that's real. Another possibility is that Jesus is physical and heaven is physical and it's in our universe, but it's somehow undetectable to us, just like angels are undetectable to us. And so I'm not sure what makes the most sense or what the reality is, but we are, again, it's clear that Jesus is in heaven, that he's physical, that heaven is physical, but where that is, you know, it's a question mark. All right, number nine, the ascension of Jesus paves the way for our own entrance into heaven. Jesus paved the way. A lot of people think they have to make their own way to heaven. And that's just not how it works. You can never make your way. You can't clean yourself up enough. You can't earn your way. The Bible is real clear that salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's something that God gives to you. It's not something that you earn. I had that wrong for a long time. I thought I had to earn my way to God. I had to learn. I could never earn. I could never be good enough to earn my way. In Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." So he's the author of it. He started it. He paved the way. "The author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So just as Jesus ran the race ahead of us, he ran the race of life. He approached suffering and death and went through all of that and ended up on the other side, risen and at the right hand of God. He paved the way. Think of Jesus as like going through the jungle with a machete, saying, "Here, this way, I'll clear a path. All you need to do is follow me. Just trust me and follow me. That's how you get there. I'm going first. You follow." And finally, number 10, the ascension of Jesus prepares us for Jesus's return and judgment. Remember what those angels said, those men in white standing there said. He's going to come back. Just as he's going up, he's going to come back. And in fact, the book of Zechariah prophesies that Jesus, his return will actually be to that same Mount of Olives. Jesus will return to the Mount of Olives. The New Testament describes that Jesus will return in power and great glory. Jesus has the last word at the end of history, at the end of all things. Jesus has the last word. He will come. He will return. He will rescue those who have put their trust in him. He will judge those that have not. I'm going to read to you a quote. This is kind of a summary of all that we've covered here. This is by Dr. Peter Hammond. 40 days after the resurrection Sunday, we celebrate the ascension of Christ. He is exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is above every other name and authority. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And on Ascension Day, we should proclaim the great truth that Jesus is Lord. He has died for our sins and is risen from the dead. He is alive forevermore and is ascended into heaven. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. We have an advocate in heaven. He hears our prayers. He will crush all his enemies. He will come again. Therefore, we must go and make disciples of all nations. We sang this morning, "Show Us Christ." I'm going to invite the music team to come. They're going to close us in a great ascension-themed song, "Before the Throne of God Above." This morning we sang, "Show Us Christ." And I hope just with some of these things that this will at least get you thinking, who is this Jesus? Who do you say that I am? Is it just Jesus with, you know, Mr. Rogers Jesus with kids on his lap? Or is Jesus the exalted Son enthroned at the right hand of the Father, the King of your life, whether you acknowledge it or not? And you can acknowledge it. Today, you can acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord. So as we sing this closing song, and just as you think about Jesus in your own heart and mind, recognize him for who he is. He is not just Jesus meek and mild. He is not just Jesus Mr. Rogers. He is Jesus the Lord, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is enthroned and exalted. Music.